sixth chapter of the book of Acts, reading from the first verse and down through to the 34th verse. What we read in our responsive reading was Luke's narrative of Paul's radical conversion on the way to Damascus. What we know about Paul is what Luke tells us and also what Paul tells us in his letters. That he was an urban Jew, not living in Palestine, but living in the south central section in a port city known as Tarsus in Turkey. At a young age, Paul tells us, he was more zealous for the law than anyone else he knew. And because I guess he got good grades in middle school and high school, they sent him to Jerusalem to study under the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, in which, as Paul said, he excelled more than any of his peers. And he could look at himself and say, as to the study of the law and as to the keeping of the law, all 615 do's and don'ts in Torah, he said, I am blameless. So he was a man with quite a good ego, one thinks. And what happens to Paul, of course, is that we first hear about him in Acts, in that he holds the cloaks of the Pharisees who will stone the first Christian martyr, Stephen, to death. And then Paul will go about doing his best to ravage this church known as the Way. And what he perceives is really kind of a dangerous and insidious heterodox group, which has kind of grafted itself upon Judaism in a way which he finds repellent. And so he will go out and will destroy until, as we read, he is changed in a radical and dramatic way. What Luke does then in the book of Acts is that Paul's conversion becomes the spine upon which all of the narrative hangs. By what I mean is that in the 22nd chapter, Paul will defend himself by narrating what we just read. And finally, in the 26th chapter, what I will read is that Paul again will tell of this overwhelming experience which changed him dramatically in a 180-degree fashion. What's interesting about this second narration and the third pointing to what happened on that road to Damascus is that he lets out the idea that Ananias helped him. That is really downplayed. And what we learn about Paul, too, is that not only did he want to murder Christians in Damascus, but Paul tells us that he was well known throughout Palestine because he had gone to different cities in order to arrest Christians, to either bring them back to Jerusalem or to murder them. Not only murder males, but murder women and children as well. So he is defending himself before King Agrippa, and he says this as his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of my people, the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child. A good Jewish boy started to learn scripture at age 5. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. The word Pharisee literally means to be separated from other people who are not as godly as you. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have these Christians punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute and murder them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all dropped to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and send you to the non-Jews. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and the first to rise from the dead would be Jesus, and that I would rise from the dead as well to proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, King Festus interrupted Paul's defense, and he said, "You are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think Paul's conversion is very off-putting to us. If some of you knew that I was going to preach on this text this morning, you might have decided to stay in and go on to another church, St. Mattress of the Pillows, rather than come here. William Mule, who is a scholar, wrote a book, Why Preach and Why Listen? And in many ways, what he says is often we come to church and we feel, why should we go to church? Because we're going to learn about a saint in the Bible who's better than we are, or whose conversion experience is far more dramatic than ours is. And we say, how can we relate to someone like Paul? Because after all, we haven't gone about murdering anyone, at least this week. And we haven't gone to the far ends of the earth trying to round up people who are unlike us, who believe in heterodox belief, and try to get the constabulary in Saugerties or Kingston or wherever to arrest them, imprison them. So, you know, this story, this dramatic story, may have no resonance in our lives, and yet I really think if we look hard at it, it does. And one of the ways it does is that Paul was going from Jerusalem to Damascus because he was filled with rage and anger, and it wasn't simply enough to persecute Christians in Jerusalem or in Sidon or wherever they were located, but he had to go into one of the hearts of Palestine to arrest more of them. He couldn't get enough. And what we might say is that, like Paul, we've all been on wrong paths. Like Paul, we've all gone toward Damascus, and that is the wrong way to go. But like Paul, we're persistent. And even though that's not the way God wants us to go, we're going to keep going there. So we're like Paul, perhaps, because at times we're headstrong, at times we're stubborn, at times we're blinded by our own ambitions, at times we're blinded by our own needs that just kind of push aside the needs of other people, even the needs of those we love. Often we're blinded by our own addictive capacities, but we're blind nevertheless. And we're going in a certain direction, and we think we're going to find salvation there, and we don't. And you know, maybe conversion for each one of us is a simple understanding and awareness that we're on the wrong path. Because repentance, when you get down to it, as a Greek word, simply means we make a turn. We make a turn. There was a husband and a father who decided to leave his family. He had had enough. And so he had just driven his car in no particular direction to get away. And he drove about 100 miles. He didn't know where he was going. All he knew is what he needed to get away from, at least he thought. Finally, his car ran out of gas, and there was some trouble with the transmission as well. So he just left it on the road there, on the side of the road, and he just kept walking. And he walked long enough until the anger he had toward his family and toward his life just abated. He needed to walk that distance. He needed to go on that path to Damascus until his heart and his mind and his body just gave out. And then he could understand clearly. He could understand clearly what his life was about because he was exhausted. And so he repented. He made an about turn. And he walked all the way back home. It took him a couple of days. There was an all points bulletin put out because they thought, his family thought he was missing. He'd been kidnapped or whatever. But he needed to make that long journey home. For him, the road back was the road to salvation. For us, it is a simple awareness that we've been traveling on the wrong road. You know, what is that road? It's for the man or the woman who puts his or her career above everything else and in the process loses his or her family. It is the young man in high school and perhaps in college who decides that he or she is not good enough to make it on his or her own and so cheats his or her way through high school and through college and then assumes a position in which cheating is the sine qua non to success. I will cheat my way there. That's a path, isn't it? There's the path of the demanding parent in which nothing a child does really matters. As hard as a child works to gain his parental love, that will not happen. Ernest Hemingway tells a story about a man named a boy named Paco who leaves his father. And this happens in Mexico, and his father puts out bulletins saying, "Paco, come home, all is forgiven. Paco, come home, all is forgiven. Paco, please come home. All is forgiven." One day he gets to Mexico City, gets on a loudspeaker, and he announces, "Paco, wherever you are, please come home. Please come back to me." And what he sees that accretes around him, that gathers around him, are thousands of young boys. And they all answer to the name of Paco because they all need a home in which to go to. Paco is legion. Paco is legion. You know, maybe we're the people on the wrong path. For us is that we've lived a merry life. We're always doing and doing and doing and doing, and suddenly we wake up and have an awareness that we don't understand why we're doing what we're doing. Or maybe we're living a merry life, not a Martha life, a merry life in which all we're doing is contemplating and, you know, praying and everything, but we can't make a decision. So it's better just to have kind of a dreamlike faith than to make the hard decisions which kind of define us as responsible and loving and Christian human beings. So, what is the wrong path you've been on? What is the wrong path that you still are on? Maybe conversion is that simple awareness that Jesus Christ gives us that there is a better way to live and that we need to change our lives. As the poet Rilke says, you must change your life in order for you, as Jesus says, to find your life. Emily Griffin, writing in 1980, writing a book called Turning, Reflection on the Experience of Conversion, says, conversion begins with a restlessness of the human heart, which can find no resting place on earth. Conversion for us may mean that the way we've been living and the way we've been walking is contradicted by that restlessness in our hearts, which says there's a better way. The great theologian Augustine could say, you know, my heart only finds peace when it rests in your will, Jesus, my Lord. My heart relieves its restlessness when I am at one, the great writer Augustine says. Well, when I talk in my sermon about the trauma of an about-face, what I've just said is that an about-face, a repentance, a return, is really restorative, it's rejuvenating, it gives us life and a new sense of purpose and wholeness. But it is traumatic. And it may be traumatic not to us, but to those who think they know us well. Because if we've changed our way of being, if we've changed our way of thinking, if we don't act or react the way we've always done, people begin to look askance at us, right? I mean, if you change, are you going to lose any friends? You may not lose your best friends, but you may lose a lot of fair-weather friends that you thought were your best friends. If you do an about-face, will your wife still love you? Will your husband still love you? Oh, that's a problem, isn't it? The wife gets a little religion. Just, or the religion goes a little deeper, right? And the husband says, what's wrong with you? I didn't marry a fanatic. But I'm not a fanatic. You're a fanatic. Why? Well, because I attend church. That's right. And you're also singing in the choir, too. That makes you a fanatic. Why am I a fanatic? Because you listen to that long-winded minister at the Hurley Reformed Church. That's why you're a fanatic. Yeah. You know, I think Paul felt alive, and yet he lost a lot of friends. And his life was filled with suffering. And yet he could say to the church at Philippi, you know, I had all of these things going for me, but I count them all as loss. I count them all as rubbish for the enduring sake of knowing my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's really a challenge. You know, the young man who's been raised in a home that does not value religion at all goes off to college. He gets involved with Campus Crusade at Christ or some sort of Christian organization. He comes home in April. And he says, Mom and Dad, I'm a Christian. And his parents look at him and said, oh, where did we go wrong? Oh, really? Snap out of it. Look, we already bought you a ticket down to Daytona Beach for your spring break so that you can get drunk and carouse and do all of those things we wish we could have done at your age. We want you to do that. We want you to have a fine life. And here you are, you're talking about Christianity. What are you going to do on spring break? The young man says, well, I thought I'd go up and visit my grandmother. Go up and visit your grandmother? Can't you think of anything better to do? Live it up. Live it up. Because that's our gospel and it should be yours, and we're going to disown you, young man, until you forget about this Jesus of Nazareth and all this nonsense about ethics and love and concern and peace. That's not the way we raised you. About face trauma. You know, often in our family, we're considered the designated screw-up. Right? Well, not me, because I'm an only child, so I'm... I had no one to compare, you know, my parents couldn't compare me with anyone except maybe the family pet, and I always came off better than that. But if you have siblings, you know, in order for a family to run smoothly, there always has to be a scapegoat. There always has to be a designated screw-up. And so, you know, if you're living a kind of a dissolute life like the Jesus parable of the prodigal son, if you're the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, all of the family are saying, oh my goodness, I wish he or she would get religion. I wish he or she would get some sort of moral balance or compass. I wish he or she would just be as religious as we're not. Oh. And so that the designated screw-up, the prodigal son or daughter, gets religion, comes back home, and suddenly people are saying, what's wrong with you? We really didn't want you to get religion. I see this in substance abuse treatment all along, you know. People who come who have some sort of addictive problem to alcohol or the dry goods varieties, you know, they've been in there because their family wants them to get help. And so they get help, they change, they go back home, and what happens? Mom, dad, sister, brother are pushing a drink in their hand. Why? Because that person as designated screw-up served a certain purpose in the family. That kept the family dynamic together. As long as he or she is bad, we're good. Do you know what I'm saying? As long as he or she is a screw-up, that means we're innocent. So if he or she is getting better, either by religion or by self-control, which the Bible talks about all the time, if that person's getting better, we don't want anything of it, no matter what we say. We want that person to be bad so that we're good. So, to say that I'm a Christian to a hostile audience of friends or family or whatever, there may be some trauma involved in that. To say that I'm growing in my faith may truly be a threat to some people, you know? What, have you become a Bible worm? Yes, I have. In fact, I'd like you to become one too. Well, the final thing I want to say is not about trauma, but about really hope. Because when we find that light and when we embrace it fully, we become like Paul, and that what we want to do is talk about it all the time. Because in many ways, we have something to talk about. You know, I'm always saying some of my best friends are atheists, and that's true. And once in a while, I go out to dinner with two of my favorite atheists, and they're just wonderful atheists. You know, in terms of atheism, they've read all the right stuff, Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens. And so they're good, solid thinking atheists. So they said, you know, why are you a Christian? After, I think, three Cosmos, they asked this question. They're usually politer. Why are you a Christian? So knowing that they've read, and I said maybe unfairly, I said, well, Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens are third grade thinkers. And of course, that got them upset. And I said, I want you to read a book by Daniel Bentley Hart, which confronts these atheists. So I'm talking theologically about this. And they said, They finally look at me and they said, we don't want theology from you. Will you get off your academic high horse? That's the last thing we want from you. I said, what do you want from me? He said, just tell us about your life. Just tell us about your life. Why do you believe? And all I could say is that there have been times in my life when I've been on the road to Damascus and I've been intercepted by a good and gracious God and been brought back to my senses. There have been times in my life which, as Luther said about the devil, there have been times in my life that I would make the devil blush. There have been times in my life where I've walked into this dead end and that dead end and another dead end. And I said, there's been times in my life when God's grace has been so powerful, it was like a bit in my mouth, and that I was led. There's been times in my life where I said I'd never go back to church again. There's times in my life when I said, there's no God. And then I got the call to come here. And I had to pull off the highway. When my friend Howard Smith said, you say you can't come here. And I said, I can't come to Hurley. I'm not going to do that. He said, well, you're going to have to tell the search committee you're not going to do that. I was on my way to New York City. I pulled off in the parking lot. I put my forehead on the steering wheel. And I said, you have me. I am yours. I am yours. So my atheist friend says, that's what we want to hear. I said, do you believe? They said, oh, heck no. We just wanted to hear what you really had to say about your life. And that's what people need from us. They need to know that God is alive and well in your life, and that you have changed in subtle ways, in major ways. You have changed because God's love and grace rests mightily upon you. And it does. And it does. And you have so much to offer the world. Do not hide your lamp under a bushel, because each one of you gives a beautiful light, and the world needs to see you and see the light of God's goodness behind you. Thanks be to God for our victories. Please stand and greet one another this morning.